Happy Mother's Day. Heavenly Father, on this day, as we celebrate and honor the women who gave us birth, help us to remember that it was you and you alone who knitted us together in their womb. For those of us who have the pleasure of being able to spend time today with our own mothers, we ask that you would bless them, bless these precious moments together. And for those of us who cannot spend time with our mothers, whether just for today or not again in this life, we ask you to comfort us with the joy of your presence, because you will never leave us or forsake us, our Father. And we ask these things in the name of your only begotten Son, our priest and king forever. Amen. When I was in the army, you start with a war story. Not really a war story, but I spent about a third of my career at Fort Lewis, Washington. Yeah, it rains all the time there. And I lived most of that time in a neighborhood called The Narrows because it was constructed in the shadow of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. And that bridge is so named because it crosses the Puget Sound at a narrow point. But not that narrow. The bridge is over a mile long. And in 1950, when it was constructed, it was the third largest suspension bridge in the world. That bridge was designed to be both functional and elegant. The artist or the engineer who constructed the bridge proclaimed it the most beautiful bridge in the world. And while he was probably somewhat self-serving in that comment, I have to confess that it is the most beautiful bridge I have ever seen. Now, just before I moved to Minnesota, they built a twin sister bridge next to it to handle the increasing westbound traffic. And while it's similar to its sister bridge, it's a little more blocky, not quite as elegant. Still, it's a beautiful sight. And even though it's no longer the third largest suspension bridge in the world, they are the 43rd largest suspension bridge in the world. So it still remains so lovely and so impressive. It's really sort of a testament to human ingenuity and initiative. But below that bridge lie the remains of another bridge. The original Tacoma Narrows Bridge, built 10 years earlier in 1940, was nicknamed Galloping Gertie because of its tendency to twist and turn in the wind. That bridge, you'll have to ask an engineer exactly how it came about. It could be the result of harmonic resonance, as I was taught in engineering class in college, or it could be the result of aerodynamic flutter, a more recent concept that's gained some renown. But in any case, the bridge collapsed 4 months after it was put in service. A testament to human frailty and folly. You can see the amazing footage of this engineering disaster on YouTube anytime. Well, there's another beautiful and amazing landmark that was visible from my home in Tacoma. This one is natural. Mount Rainier, the highest mountain in the state. Now, sadly, from my home in Tacoma, most days I couldn't see it because of the clouds. But on the days that I could see that mountain, it was breathtaking. There are taller mountains in the world, Everest, but you know, Everest is surrounded by so many other tall mountains that you really can't tell that it's the tallest by looking at it. This mountain looks like it rises up from the middle of a plain, and you absolutely can, your eyes can see nothing else when you gaze up at its magnificence. Local Washington author Bruce Barcott puts it this way. This is what we see when we look up at Rainier. The beauty, the horror, the awe, the unbelievability of size that confirms our own consequence on this earth. We look at the mountain like God and can imagine nothing larger. Its incompressible lifespan reminds us of the fleeting mortality of our own bones. It looms over our lives on clear days and stays present but hidden through the clouds of winter. So Mount Rainier is an awesome natural monument, but it's also incredibly dangerous. 10,000 people a year try to climb this mountain, and in the 125 years that we've been counting, over 400 people have died on its slopes. But that's not what makes it such a dangerous mountain. Mount Rainier is dangerous because it's a volcano. And while it's been dormant since the 1800s, it could erupt any day, just like its sister volcano, Mount St. Helens, did as recently as 1980. And if it did, there are over 150,000 people living on top of the old lava flows. Very dangerous. Brenda was somewhat unnerved when she moved there to be with me at the signs that they would have out at various places in the area marking the emergency volcano evacuation route. That's a little unnerving. So when I looked at the mountain, it reminded me, as Mr. Barcott said, of the fleeting mortality of our own bones, but also of Galloping Gertie, that monument to human frailty and folly. Today, in our reading, we're going to look at one of the most ancient of God's names. He is El Elyon, God Most High, who stands above and in authority over all of his creation. Altitude, of course, is a figure of speech. We know that God is present below as well as above. As David says in Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Because God is most high, though, he is able to lift up others as well. as Moses would declare to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Upon his victorious return from battle in Damascus, Abram, he hadn't yet been given the name Abraham, that was to come soon, is greeted by two Canaanite kings, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Bera, king of Sodom. The response of these two kings illustrate two possible postures toward an encounter with the power of God Most High. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. You can find that on page 10 of your red pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Well, since we haven't been reading verse by verse through Genesis, let me give you a brief synopsis of the events immediately preceding this encounter. A confederacy of eastern kings had held the kings of Canaan under tribute for the previous 12 years, and the local kings rebelled in the 13th and the 14th year. The leader, Chedorlaomer, was from Elam. That's a territory in southwest Persia, or modern-day Iran. And if it's of any help to you, Elam is the place where Daniel had his vision of the goat and the ram in Daniel chapter 8 in Susa, the capital of that country. Amraphel was king of Shinar. That's another word for Babylon, modern-day Iraq. We don't know where Elasar and Goyim were, but the names suggest that these other kings were from areas in what is now known as Syria and Turkey. Now, let me remind you that Abram himself was also an outsider from the east. He was originally from Ur of the Chaldees, also in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, near what is now the town of Basra. He migrated to Haran, that would be in northern Syria, near modern-day Aleppo, with his father Terah. And at the age of 75, with his nephew Lot, he migrated into Canaan. Now, the number of years Abram had been in Canaan at the time of the battle with the Chaldeans is not recorded in Scripture. But we can get an estimate by doing a little bit of math for you math lovers, especially you. Okay. So according to Genesis 15, verse 1, the events in that chapter take place after these things. So this happened before that. And at the time of the events described in chapter 15, Abram remains childless. Abram's servant, Hagar, gave birth to his first son, Ishmael, when Abram was 86 years old, or 11 years after he had entered into Canaan. So we can assume that he'd been in Canaan for 10 years or less at the time of the battle against the Chaldean kings. So you can conclude from that that Abram, the Chaldean, arrival in Canaan took place during the period when the Canaanite kings were under tribute to their Chaldean overlords. And he was in that land during that time when their rebellion was brewing. So he would have been regarded with some suspicion. Imagine, if you will, somebody from Russia moving to Western Ukraine sometime after the annexation of Crimea by Russia. Not popular. The Canaanite kings encountered the Chaldean kings at the Valley of Siddim, south of the Dead Sea, and were soundly defeated, and Lot, Abram's nephew, was among the captives. So Abram, along with his Amorite allies, Mamre, Eshol, and Aner, mounted a successful counterattack, pursuing the enemy as far north as Damascus in modern-day Syria, rescuing his nephew and recovering the captured possessions of the conquered Sodomite and Gomorrah kings. So in one of these most ancient revelations of the names of God, he's revealed as El Elyon, God Most High, the God who stands in authority over his creations. And the response of these kings illustrate the possible responses we can have. The first possible response is illustrated by Abram and Melchizedek, a response of submission and worship. Let's begin with Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek. In fact, these three verses are the only existing record of his life and works. He is mentioned later in the Bible. We know from Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 5 to 7, that he prefigured Christ in his role as a priest king. We know of him by the title Melchizedek Melech Shalem. So he is Melech. That means king of Shalem. That is a word from the root word shalom, which means peace. So where was Salem or Shalem? Well, we know from Psalm 76, verse 2, that Salem was another name for Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So this man was the king of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the abiding place of peace. The people of Jerusalem at the time were known as the Jebusites, and according to Genesis chapter 11, they were descendants of Ham through Canaan. The city at the time was known as Jebus. It's not mentioned as part of the alliance with the rebel Canaanite kings, nor is the city mentioned in their defeat. So presumably, true to their name, they remained at peace during this conflict? Let me suggest we don't even really know his name. The name Melchizedek means my king, the righteous one, or my righteous king. The only other Jebusite king mentioned in Holy Scriptures, or in any historical records for that matter, is mentioned in Joshua, and his name is Adonai Zedek. That name means my Lord, the righteous one. This suggests, although we have no other records, that on the basis of the known history of righteousness of the kings of Jebus, or perhaps the king of Jebus we're speaking of, that the name had become something of a dynastic title, similar to that of Pharaoh, who was called after the name of his great house, the great house of the king of Egypt. At any rate, this righteous king, Melchizedek, was true to his name. He was a priest of God Most High. Now let me remind you of the age in which he lived. Only around 500 years before that, another righteous man, Noah, had an encounter with God Most High. And in recognition of the righteousness of Noah, God literally lifted him up above the great deluge, along with his three sons, his wife, and their wives, along with two from every animal, bird, and creeping creature on the earth. And when the fountains of the deep broke open, and the windows of the heavens burst forth, and the waters prevailed mightily over the earth and over all the high mountains under the earth. And yes, that includes Mount Everest. And if it existed in that day, my beloved Mount Rainier, that awesome sight that we look up to. In that year, there could be no doubt among all the eight members of the human race who survived that the God of Noah is God Most High, higher than the heavens, deeper than the sea. There is none like him. This was known by all mankind. Somewhere in the ensuing 400 years, according to Genesis 11, the descendants of Noah gathered out on the plains of Shinar, Babylon, as we previously mentioned, and set themselves to the task of building a great city and a tower with its top in the heavens, in defiance of the command of the Most High God that they fill the earth and subdue it. I don't know about you, but I suspect that they had their doubts about the faithfulness of this God who had already shown his willingness to inundate and completely destroy almost all life on the planet. Despite the fact that he had made a covenant with Noah that never again would the waters become a flood to destroy all life. A covenant sealed with a sign in the heavens of a rainbow as a sign of his faithfulness. But they didn't trust his faithfulness. Instead, they would seek to ensure their own safety from another deluge by building a high tower. It would be a tribute to human initiative and ingenuity, but it would never happen. because God confused their languages and they dispersed. And as they dispersed, each began to worship their own local gods, each with a different area of interest in which they were supposedly supreme. A god of the sun, a goddess of the moon, god of the underworld, god of wisdom and writing, goddess of sex and warfare, goddess of love, a shepherd god, god of storms, goddess of the harvest. None so exalted as God Most High, but all maybe more approachable, potentially malleable. God with whom one might cut a deal. And yet, at the time of Abram's arrival in Canaan, there was at least one man among the cursed descendants of Canaan, one righteous king, one Melchizedek, who remembered the worship of God Most High. This righteous king, from his city of peace, could observe the state into which his neighbors had fallen, and could recognize the depredations of the Chaldean kings, not as the victory of the Chaldean gods over the Canaanites, but rather evidence of the judgment of God Most High against their wicked lives. And when Melchizedek witnessed this incredible victory of this simple nomadic chieftain against the mighty Chaldean kings, Abram, a Chaldean himself, an outsider, he might not have been the man Melchizedek would have chosen to deliver his people from the tyranny of the kings of the east, but he was obviously chosen by God. The ultimate Prince of Peace, the promised seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent, would come not from the cursed line of Canaan, but from the blessed line of the chosen Abraham. This was the will of El Elyon, God Most High. And Melchizedek, the righteous king, went out to acknowledge this fact and bless Abram, God's chosen instrument. Let me draw your attention for a second to this double use of the term blessed. In verse 19, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Yet in verse 20, he says, "Blessed be God Most High." Same word. Does that trouble you? No? Okay. It seems a little confusing to me because obviously he's not saying the same thing about Abram as he's saying about God Most High. When he's saying blessed be Abram, he's saying God has greatly blessed and lifted up Abram by virtue of what has happened, by virtue of these events that we have witnessed. When he says, blessed be God Most High, he's not saying God has been lifted up by Abram, that God has been made more important than the other gods, that God's high place is due to Abram. What he's saying is that he's grateful to God for the salvation that he has provided through Abram. So to Abram and through Abram for the Canaanites as well. I think it's helpful to consider the term blessed refers to a reciprocal relationship between God, the one who blesses, and the one who's blessed. God, in His mercy, in His grace, provides abundantly, and the one who is lifted up by God provides thanksgiving. I mean, what do you do for the God who has everything? Well, you give Him a heart filled with gratitude, and you give Him praise. Now, we read in the second half of verse 20, "Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Wait a minute. What? Where'd that come from? Didn't I just say the God who had everything, He doesn't need a tenth of what Abram had? Now, this is the first mention of a tithe in the Bible. But Abram's tithe has the same implications that any tithe or offering of first fruits has. It is a tangible acknowledgement of dependence on God and gratitude for what He's provided, and trust that He will continue to provide in the future. Everything in Abram's hands was put there by God, who is the ultimate owner of all things. This revelation of the highness, of the majesty, of the exaltedness of God Most High would again become evident to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, as I preached to you some years ago, when he regained his senses after the years of his humiliation. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. "At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" The righteous response to God: submission and worship. But it's not the only possible or even the most common response. The second and more common response to God Most High is demonstrated by the king of Sodom: self-reliance and bargaining. Read with me verses 21 through 24. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hands, I swore an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, "I made Abram rich." I will accept nothing but what my men have already eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Contrast the response of Melchizedek with that of the king of Sodom. "Blessed be Abram," says Melchizedek. "Give me the people," says the king of Sodom. The king attributes the battle victory to Abram. Who else? He certainly wasn't about to acknowledge the sovereign will and judgment of God Most High. How could he? To do so would be to acknowledge the justice of his own defeat at the hands of the Chaldeans. What interest did Abram's little shepherd God have in the affairs of the great cities of Canaan? and the kings of the east. No, the victory was just a lucky shot by Abram, a local chieftain, and he was willing to pay him for it. With the fruits of his labor, his leadership, his people, what he had lost, he would have his people rebuild for him. He would make it better than before. And so he offers the patriarch a deal. Give me the people. In the Hebrew, it's even a little more stark. Ten li, give to me, ha nefesh, the souls. Give me the souls and the stuff, take for yourself. The people are mine. They belong to me. Give them back and I can rebuild better than before. That's the crucial difference right there. The unrighteous says, what's mine is mine. By right, work with me, and I will make you stronger as well. Let's make a deal. The righteous understand that the fruits of their labor are in their hands, both are only because the Lord God Most High has put them there. Hands, by the way, which he also gave them. Abram had raised those hands to the Lord of heaven and swore an oath. Not only would he refuse to take credit for a victory that belonged to God, but he would take no action that might lead others to believe that the king of Sodom was his benefactor. A similar deal would be offered almost 2,000 years later to one of Abram's descendants. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Give to me the souls. Keep the stuff for yourself. Let's make a deal. But there would be no deal. Matthew 4:10. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The exalted aspect of God's nature is evident from the created order alone. The fall of humanity resulted from a presumptuous attempt to usurp this exalted status. And we continue to merit his condemnation when we attempt to exalt anything less than him. As Paul outlines for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In less than two decades, the king of Sodom and his people would again face judgment from the Lord. But this time, there would be no deliverance. Rather than invading armies, burning sulfur would fall directly from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains surrounding him, destroying them and everything around them. The land would belch forth dense smoke like a furnace. Another tribute to human frailty and folly. The God, my brothers and sisters, don't think that these days of idolatry are behind us. They are not. Do not put your trust in broken cisterns that cannot save you. Don't put your trust in the science or NATO or the Supreme Court, the President, Congress, not even the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. Certainly not in the wealth of Elon Musk or coffee. The God of Abraham is El Elyon, God Most High. He stands above and in authority over all of his creation. He exercises that authority according to his own counsel, judging rightly and giving graciously. He does not make deals. And there are two possible responses. We can, like Abram and Melchizedek, respond in righteousness, submitting to God and honoring him, serving as an eternal tribute to divine sovereignty. Or we can, like the king of Sodom, respond in rebellion, self-righteously offering to make God a deal, and serving, like the king of Sodom, as an eternal tribute to human folly and frailty. God Most High, El Elyon, we praise your Son for the salvation that he has offered for us, a salvation far more enduring than the salvation achieved by his ancestor Abram in the battle in Canaan. We bless you for the grace that you have showered us with, your unworthy servants. In good times, we rejoice, and in hard times, we recognize that you have made the one as well as the other. Naked we came from our mother's wombs. Naked will we depart. You give and take away. Blessed be your name, God Most High.